I'd like to begin the lesson tonight by reading 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, something that's familiar with many of you. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We began with our study always that the Bible is complete and authoritative. But it goes even farther than that. We understand that the way we understand the Bible, the way we comprehend it, is first of all by looking at the commandments of God, those positive statements of what we are or not to do. Then we look at the apostolic examples, the things the apostles did that are approved of God that we're to imitate. The apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Then we understand necessary inferences. Now that sometimes gets confused because people do not understand the difference between a necessary inference and an unnecessary inference. But having said that, we recognize that the Bible is written so that we'll completely understand and have a complete knowledge of God's will to do what we need to do. But there's one thing I'd like to add. As we study tonight, I'd like to talk to you about the silence of God, because the silence of God is predicated upon the fact that everything God wants us to know has been stated. It's a perfect will. Nothing has been left out. Nothing has been omitted. And when the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles, they were led, Jesus said, into all truth. Now, if we understand that and understand the implications of that, we have to really understand that I can't add anything to the Word of God. I have to respect when God didn't say anything. Just because He said what He wanted to say, because He said all that He wanted to say, I don't have a right to speak in the absence of God speaking. Back in the 1800s, late 1700s and 1800s, there were a number of people in America that began to understand the fallacy of creeds. Creeds are those documents that men draw up trying to do better than God in telling us what God wanted. And they began to throw away the creeds. A number of good, honest people that threw away all the creeds, and they came up with this slogan, which I fully agree with, that we're to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, some people will give an affirmative to the first and neglect the latter. So that's what we'd like to look at tonight, is what the Bible teaches about the silence of God. When you look at the different attitudes toward the silence of God, there are basically two main ideas about that. First of all, the permissive attitude, which says if God doesn't say I can't, then I can. And so they would open the door for all kinds of additions and changes to the Word of God because God didn't say that I cannot. And that's ignoring the silence of God and speaking where God didn't speak. The other one is the prohibitive of silence. If God doesn't say I can, then I can't. And the reason why that's so is because we understand that the full revelation of truth has been given. God didn't leave anything out. He didn't omit anything. And everything that the Bible says is what God wanted said, and what He didn't say is sometimes what He didn't want said. And so we need to make sure that we're handling accurately the Word of God. We must know whether God's silence is permissive or prohibitive. And we see a great deal of denominational attitude where the silence of God is permissive. The Bible doesn't say not to, therefore I can. And I remember in North Carolina, a Methodist preacher that called into a radio program that one of our brethren had. He taught the truth on the Lord's Supper with the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And this preacher told him, "Well, you know, I believe you're right about that. We've been having Pepsi-Cola and cheese crackers on the Lord's table, and we're going to quit that." Well, he didn't say you couldn't have Pepsi-Cola on the Lord's table. He didn't say that you can't have cheese crackers. That has nothing to do with the understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, however. unleavened bread does, which we use, which God told us to use, and the fruit of the vine are grape juice. That's what the Bible tells us to use. So you see pretty quickly how people can get off the road in those kinds of additions. What the Bible says about the Word of God is understandable. God has not remained silent about this. When you come to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, God said, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Now that's just as plain and simple as it can be. However, I don't appeal to the Old Testament, but that does give me an understanding of God's attitude about that sort of thing when men take it upon themselves to add to the Word of God or subtract from it. Under the New Testament, which certainly is something we need to understand and abide by, John said in 2 John 9, beginning with through verse 11, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." That leads me to believe that the silence of God is prohibitive. I dare not speak where God has not spoken. I dare not bind upon someone my own opinions because I would be speaking where God has not spoken. In addition to that, the respect for God's word is something to understand in life. For example, you're going to build a house. You and your mate, you have planned it, you've designed it, you've got the blueprints, you know exactly what you want. You give those to a contractor, and the contractor says, "Well, I think we need to make some changes over here. I think we need to add a room over there. We need to change the roof line." And he begins doing that on his own say-so. Well, you're not going to like that. You can see that in common life, everyday life, that you shouldn't let somebody take over your plans like that. Well, how much more important are the plans of God? God is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit has given to the apostles all the truth. And that's an enormous statement to understand. So if the contractor says he wants to do something, you say, "No, I didn't tell you that. I don't want you doing that because I didn't tell you to do that." And here we go in common life. It is not the silence that authorizes. It is the Scripture that sanctions. See, just think about that a moment. God has sent to us through the Holy Spirit His Word. He's told us what kind of people we ought to be. He told us what the church is like. He's told us what is wrong. He told us what has pleased Him and has given us all the truth. And if I really understand the principle that God has given me all the truth, how can I add to it? You know, people come today and they say, "Well, I have a latter-day revelation. I've got something that's been added to the Bible." Well, first of all, Galatians chapter 1 says that anybody who preaches another gospel, Paul said in verses 5 through 6, "If I preach another gospel, if you preach another gospel than I have preached, let him be anathema." And what I've said before, I say again, if anyone preaches to you another gospel, let him be anathema. Well, what does that tell us? That God has revealed all truth, and there's nothing else that can be added to it. Well, what about the Book of Mormon? See, they're saying that God didn't supply all truth because they're saying that Jesus had another gospel. Now, I've seen their ads, and I've talked to those in the Mormon faith and talked with them about the Bible. And they say that the Bible is not complete, that Joseph Smith, by some kind of a miracle, had some additions to the Bible that God didn't say before. But now he's a prophet, and so he's telling you what God said. Well, I think you need to go to the book of Galatians chapter 1 and notice what he said. If you preach another gospel, and that's what they say about the Book of Mormon, it's another gospel. If you preach another gospel, you're cursed. And that again is predicated upon the idea that all truth has been revealed. So the Holy Spirit searched out the mind of God and revealed them to the apostles. Turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a passage here that is just so very plain and complete that we dare not misunderstand it. And I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Corinthians. Let me go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when you get this by the revelation that has been given, then you understand exactly what God meant by this, because he tells us here very clearly, beginning in chapter 2 and in verse 6, Paul said, "However, we, the apostles, speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. For it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." That's the same thing John 14, 15, and 16 says. "God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now, just think about that. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So if Joseph Smith said he looked into a hat, and that's what he said, he looked into a hat, and he saw some stones, and these stones had things written on them about the Word of God, who am I to believe? Paul or that man? Now notice what it says in verse 12. "For we have received, the apostles have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now what he's saying is, in God's mind, there were spiritual ideas. And the Holy Spirit came down to the apostles and gave them words that described the spiritual ideas from God. Now, there's really something to understand about this. If the apostles had the words of God connected to the spiritual things of God, if somebody uses a word that cannot be found in the Bible, can it be one of the things of God? Now you go back again to John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus was talking to the apostles and giving them the fact that they would be having all truth given to them, that they would remember all the things that Jesus taught them. And then you come to this verse that very clearly says that spiritual thoughts of God had attached to them spiritual words. If you cannot find a word in the Bible that describes the spiritual things, it's not from God. It's not from God. Can you find anywhere in the Bible where a preacher, a man, has been called reverend? The Psalm says, "Holy and reverend is his name." But not only do preachers sometimes use the word reverend, but most holy reverend and Lord God the Pope. Where do you find that in the Bible? And you see, there's a principle here that all the truth has been given to us. Nothing's been left out. And so these are the things that the apostles understood, and those are the things that they spoke. But the Holy Spirit has not revealed everything to man. Now, I'm not saying everything we need. Yes, everything we need has been revealed. But Deuteronomy 29 and 29 says the secret things belong to God. There are some things that man is just not able to comprehend. Tell me, for example, how long eternity is. Tell me how God has always been. And you see, there's just some concepts, some ideas that the human mind cannot grasp yet, because we're not in touch with God the way the apostles were, and we don't have all knowledge. So now let's make an application of that. That which pleases us may not please God. In Isaiah 55:8-9, here's a very important passage to remember. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't feel cheated, because I don't understand everything God knows. I'm just not up to it. I'm a human being. I'm a creature. And we have to understand that God has things going on that we just don't know. Only the Scripture is able to equip a man unto every good work. And that's the passage that we used in the beginning, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The Bible does not always spell out the details of a matter. But that's not saying that everything we need is not there, because it is. But when God commands something, He sometimes allows us to make decisions about that. For example, you had Noah building an ark. Now God told him very carefully, you build an ark out of gopher wood. And when you specify something, that excludes every other kind. And so he had to build the wood out of gopher wood. But nothing in the Bible is said about the tools that he used. And God allowed him to pick the tools that he used to do what God commanded him to do. And in order for the ark to be built, he had to use some choices about what tools that he used. And so we see that God commanded Noah to build an ark, but he didn't tell him every detail, because he leaves some things up to man. Now let's illustrate that some more. Sometimes God will tell us what to do, but not how, when, or where to do it. You tell your young child, say, go check the mail. Well, is he going to go now or 5 minutes later? Is he going to walk or run, or just what's he going to do? You see, you leave some of those, just go get the job done. And that's the way it is with the Bible and some things. God leaves up to man's discretion about some things, about how you do it. But he tells us what we're supposed to do, and we can understand the difference in those things. And so we have an example with Abraham and Isaac. And these illustrations abound in the Bible. Abraham and Isaac, God told Abraham to go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell thee. Well, he went to offer, but he didn't tell him to use a knife or a blade or a rock. And we understand from the record that Abraham had a knife and he was going to use the knife, but God didn't specify the knife. And so we have to recognize that in some things God specifies, and that excludes all kinds like that. On the other hand, he allows us to choose something, how we do what he's told us to do. And there are other examples that will tell us about that as well. For example, in church buildings, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25. In order for us to assemble, which is a command, we have to choose where we're going to assemble. And sometimes we find people meeting in a rented hall. Sometimes we have a building paid for like this one. And sometimes it's a big place, and sometimes it's a smaller place. God didn't say about that. But the point is, you cannot assemble without making some decisions that have to be made in order to assemble. Now, we have the church building, which I think is permitted under discretion. We could meet in a rented place, but it's cheaper for us to build our own building and have that, and so it just makes sense. And God allows us to decide these kinds of things. When God specifies, I cannot change it. But when he tells us to do something and not how to do that, then we have to be able to use our common sense on how to do that. But you see, we couldn't assemble unless we make some choices like that. And God says to assemble on the first day of the week. He doesn't say what time or how many times. But when I make a covenant with a local church that I'm going to support it and do what it's doing, then whenever that church meets, I'm going to meet with that church and I'm going to do what God said to do in the meetings of the church. And so we have some things that we're obligated to do, but other things we're allowed to do. When People reject that idea, and it's been done many times. You have in Leviticus 24, and I'll not read that, but Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 12, a son of an Israelite woman blasphemed, and she accused him for blaspheming God. And the tribe said, "We don't know yet what we're supposed to do. Let's wait and see what God says." And that's what they did. And God said he had to be stoned because he had blasphemed God. But they wanted to wait to see what God had said because he hadn't told them what to do in that kind of a situation. Also, in Numbers 15, about the man picking up the sticks on the Sabbath day. Again, when the man was caught picking up the sticks, which violated the Sabbath, and the Ten Commandments had said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, he had violated that by picking up sticks, doing manual labor on the Sabbath day. And they waited again to see what God would have to say about that. And God said he's blasphemed the Sabbath, stone him to death. And so they waited rather than presume. And you have times that people have presumed on different things, but they didn't presume to act in God's silence. And I know the Old Testament is not binding today, but that gives us an understanding of some principles that we need to respect. Again, in the New Testament, the apostles' reaction to the Judaizers. There was a huge split in the church coming up in the first century. Great dissension. And people were losing their souls over that. So it came to the apostles. And in Acts 15:24, the apostles said, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." That's just silence. We didn't tell you to teach that. And when you're trying to teach people who are Gentiles that they have to keep the law of Moses to go to heaven, you're violating that. We didn't give you that kind of commandment. And in Acts 15, when the church in Jerusalem met with the elders and the apostles about that, they then wrote a letter to the churches explaining how God's will should be done. And the Gentiles were to be accepted without going under the law of Moses. Well, that has special meaning to us today because we're Gentiles, don't we? And so we have this understanding. Some taught that you had to be circumcised, and they created a controversy because they were speaking where God had not spoken. They violated the silence of God. You see, this really makes a big difference when it comes down to what we understand and what we practice. How God has reacted to those who did not listen to his silence. In Leviticus 10, you have Nadab and Abihu. You know, that's something the law had said, that when you have a sacrifice, you go to the altar. The altar was to have a perpetual fire burning. If you're going to have a sacrifice, you go to the altar and you get the fire off the altar to have the sacrifice. And Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, decided on their own that they were going to take another kind of fire. It's called a strange fire. Well, it was strange in that it was not taken from the altar. And they were doing something that God had not authorized, and they were burned to death. Well, that tells me, sends me a strong signal that I don't have a right to bind upon any of you anything that God has not bound. In fact, when Jesus told the apostles, Peter and the apostles later, that what they bound on earth would be bound in heaven. What they loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. And that was the idea that God, speaking through the apostles, would loose things like the Ten Commandments, but they would bind baptism for remission of sins. Now, we can see the difference in that. And so Nadab and Abihu were destroyed because they didn't pay attention to what God had not said. Then he didn't specifically condemn fire, but he did tell them what to do. If you want fire for a sacrifice, you go to the altar and get that fire. And that's what God wants you to do in the Old Testament. Here's another example of that God demands that his silence be respected. Then we have the Ark of the Covenant in Numbers 4 and verse 15 and 2 Samuel 6. The Philistines had had the Ark of the Covenant for a period of time, and they were sending it home. They got to a place where it stayed for quite some time, and then David decided to bring the Ark on into Jerusalem, give it its proper place. So they made a new ark, a new wagon, and they had oxen to pull it. And as they went along pulling the wagon with the ark on it into Jerusalem, it tilted. And this man, in all good conscience, put out his hand to keep it from falling. And God struck him dead. Now what happened? What really happened? Well, David later realized, he said, we did not do it after the proper order. The proper order that was revealed in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy was that the Ark of the Covenant had rings on the side, and there was to be a long stave put through each of those sides, and the priests were to pick up that ark on the staves and carry it on their shoulders. And they didn't do that. They didn't follow the proper order. Now, God had not said, don't put that ark on a wagon. He didn't say that. But He did tell them what to do. Now, again, what I'm saying is based upon the understanding and the concept that everything God told us is complete. It's good. He's never taught anything that is not for our good. And there may be reasons why certain things were done that we don't recognize, like in the Old Testament. I don't think in the Old Testament they understood, for example, what the burning of incense meant to God. Now we come to the book of Hebrews, and the burning of incense are said to be the prayers of the saints. And there in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top was the mercy seat. And once each year, the high priest, and only the high priest, could take the blood of an animal without any kind of flaw, and take that blood and put it on the top of the mercy seat. And that indicated that they were asking for forgiveness of sins. But the Hebrew writer tells us that the blood of animals could not take away sins. And so what that represented in the Old Testament was the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And when He died, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, and it's signifying the Spirit of Jesus entering the holy place so that the forgiveness of sins could take place by the blood of Christ. Now, did the high priest understand all of that in the Old Testament? I doubt it. I'm not sure. But I doubt that he understood exactly what the representation was. But you see, when they did it exactly the way God said, it was a type and antitype. Well, if you break down that type, it doesn't fit the antitype. And so what the Lord revealed in the Old Testament had meanings sometimes beyond what they might have understood in the Old Testament. But all they had to do was just do it. Wasn't that simple? Just do it. And they would do what God wanted them to do. And so that's what we're learning from this as we look at these various things. And Jesus had an attitude toward the Pharisees' traditions in Matthew 15 that we looked at this morning, and Mark 7. By their traditions, they made void the Word of God. They were enforcing traditions without it being right with God. Their traditions were over and above the law of God. Now, He gave an example about that. The law said, honor your father and your mother. They would say, well, what I was going to give my mother and father, I'm going to dedicate it to the temple. Because when they made a dedication to the temple, they blew their trumpets, and they wanted people to see how much they were giving to the temple, and they had honor from man. But God said, you violated the commandment because by your tradition, you didn't take care of your mother and father. So it's simply that The law was complete, and if they had followed the law and not their traditions, but Jesus often criticized them because of their traditions and called them hypocrites because of their traditions. And so his attitude was clear. The Pharisees bound several things as religious observances that God had not bound, but God was silent. He just didn't say those things. But what he did say pleased him. And we need to have that same attitude today. The silence of God is prohibitive. Now, I know not everybody believes that, but when you look at the Bible and you read God's attitude toward things added or taken away or changed, then you understand that, and again, it's built upon the concept that everything that God gave us is complete. It never helps to add to what God said. It never helps to take away from what God said. It never helps to change what God said. The Episcopal Church is taking away all gender. And they're doing away with male and female. And in the book of Genesis, male and female made he them. So what this tradition doing is bringing shame on God. Because they're adding things that God doesn't condemn, but he's plainly said, and you know we know this, there's a man and there's a woman. And when God made Adam, he didn't make Adam and Steve. He made Adam and Eve. And here we understand that. Why are people trying to push God out of the picture and take over what they want? So we've come to understand then that God demands we obey his silence. The conclusion is that silence is prohibitive in other areas of life as well, and with regard to these things. We demand that our silence be respected. If somebody put words in your mouth and gossiped about what you said or didn't say, you'd understand how wrong that is. Silence does not authorize. Scripture authorizes. And I'm so happy to know that. You know, it's really sort of simple in a lot of ways, and yet at the same time, it's an enormous thing that when the late 1700s and the 1800s, these people began to say, let's just go back to the Bible. Let's throw away the creeds, because every creed adds to or takes away from or changes something. And let's just go back to the Bible and speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. That has led us into the truth, pathway of truth. And I believe we need to understand it. If you're present tonight and you have any questions about that, or those on the radio, if they have the television, if you have any questions about it, you can always ask, and we'd be glad to.